Let's take our Bibles and open them up to Acts chapter 1. We are beginning a new study through a new book of the Bible, the book of Acts. Stands as a bridge between the Gospels and the other letters of Paul and the other apostles. What I would like to do is read verses 1 to 11 to us this morning. We're only going to be in verses 1 to 5, but I want to read the fuller section, and then we'll pray. Let's read verses 1 to 11 of Acts chapter 1. Luke says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes and let us see you. Let us see the raised Messiah being intentional and powerful with his apostles. Let us see the Spirit of God accompanying him in his equipping and securing of the disciples. Let us see you keeping your promise. Father, this is all about you. This is all about you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to increase our taste for you, our desire for you, and may our time in your word here do just that. And we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we admire men who have the ability to think on their feet. We admire men who have the ability to think on their feet when the plan in front of them derails. And we admire men who have the ability to think on their feet when they suddenly face a situation they were not expecting. It's an admirable quality to be able to assess the unexpected situation in front of you. It's admirable to be able to discern the ramifications of your actions and your inactions. It's desirable, it's admirable in a man to be able to then make a choice for a new way forward. We admire men and leaders who have the ability to think on their feet like that. But I want you to know this morning, and you'll see this from Acts chapter 1, that this is something for which you can never admire Messiah Jesus. In this sense, he has never had to think on his feet. Why? Because the plan before him, established between the members of the Godhead long ago, has never failed. And it has never been derailed. In this sense, Jesus has never had to think on his feet. Why? Because Jesus has never faced a situation that he wasn't expecting. Therefore, Messiah Jesus has never had to stop and assess an unexpected situation in front of him. He's never had to discern the ramifications of both his actions or his inactions. He's never had to make a choice to find a new way forward. You can never admire Jesus for this. for being a man who has the ability to think on his feet in the face of failed plans or unexpected situations in front of him. He's never been in that situation. As you read verses 1 to 11, you only get the sense that everything concerning Jesus and the plan of God, the kingdom of God, is going just as planned. Let me put it negatively. As you read the first 11 verses here, you never get the impression that Jesus met an unexpected situation and he's now assessing the field in front of him. He's discerning which of his actions will work and which inactions would possibly be damaging. You don't get the impression anywhere in the first 11 verses here that Jesus is trying now to implement plan B. Plan A is going just fine. In the first 11 verses here, is resurrected Jesus using his last 40 days with his apostles with great intentionality. He's using perfect, wise, sovereign purpose. Everything is going just as planned in the mind of the Godhead, and Jesus utilizes every moment with his apostles perfectly according to what the perfect plan requires. And what the perfect plan of God requires right now at this crucial moment from the perfect Savior is for the apostles of Jesus Christ to be secured, positioned for the next phase of the plan as it unfolds. Now, from the apostles' perspectives, there are some questions that they have. You saw this in verse 6 and how things are unfolding. But from Jesus' perspective, there are no changes being implemented. Just the same old holy and eternal plan is proceeding as scheduled. And the apostles must be ready for their upcoming role in it. And that is what this passage is all about specifically. What is it all about? I have it for you up on the screen. Acts 1:1-5 reveals that the apostles of Jesus were well secured for his gospel mission. For his coming gospel mission. Now, let me just remind you of a couple of important details from verse 1 before we really dive into verses 2 to 5 for how Jesus' apostles were perfectly prepared and secured for the mission by Jesus. First, Luke is writing to his acquaintance named Theophilus. The first account, I composed Theophilus. In Acts 1 here, verse 1, Luke reminds Theophilus and anyone else who reads this account, including us today, that Luke's first volume, the Gospel of Luke, was about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, Luke's intent here is to show us that Jesus' actions and his teachings, what he did and what he taught, are inseparable. They're inseparable. They can't be pulled apart. They are like two strings that are tied together into what Calvin called a holy knot. You see, Jesus didn't come just to do good. And Jesus did not come to just teach. He came to do and to teach. And Luke's intent is also to show us that what Jesus began to do and to teach in the gospel is going to continue here in Acts chapter 1. While he is still present with his apostles, and then also in the rest of the book of Acts as he ascends to heaven. So this section here, verses 1 to 5, really overlaps with a good portion of Luke 24, but expands even beyond what Luke 24 records. So as we look only at verses 1 to 5 this morning, as we see the apostles here of Jesus being well secured for the upcoming gospel mission, how were the apostles secured by Jesus for that coming mission? Number one, Jesus secured them by giving them orders through the Holy Spirit up to his ascension. He secured them by giving them orders through the Holy Spirit up to his ascension. Verse 2. Now really, I think the idea of verse 2 is best represented this way. Having given orders through the Holy Spirit until the day he was taken up. In other words, what is being said here is this verse is telling us about the last part of verse 1, Jesus began to do and teach. It tells us how Jesus prepared the apostles. It tells us what he did and taught. He gave orders through the Holy Spirit. And this is how Jesus prepared them for the gospel mission. But a question arises then, in what sense is the Holy Spirit involved in the orders and the commands given? Because the Holy Spirit hasn't been poured out yet. It's not Pentecost. Luke was careful in his first volume to reveal the partnership between the Son of God and the Spirit of God, especially at the beginning of his ministry. Go back to Luke chapter 1 with me. Let me run you through a couple verses here. Because Luke was very careful to show that the Spirit of God was partnered with the Son of God. Back in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 35, the second member of the Godhead can't even come into the world apart from the third member of the Godhead helping. Verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Look over at chapter 3, verse 22. Jesus gets baptized by John the Baptist. And, verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." You see, this is the Trinity converging on the banks of the Jordan as the second member of the Godhead's ministry begins, and there's the Spirit upon Jesus. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. And he was tempted, you know, for 40 days. Drop down to verse 13. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. Now he's beginning his ministry, and he's in the power of the Spirit of God. He goes into the synagogue at Nazareth, and in verse 18, he opens the scroll to Isaiah 61, and he reads this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So you see, Luke is taking a careful pains here to show us that the Son of God and the Spirit of God were working together in his earthly ministry. And his earthly ministry isn't over yet. He still has some time with his apostles, and here we see that he is giving orders to the apostles by the Holy Spirit. The accent here back in Acts chapter 1 is on the Holy Spirit's role with Jesus in preparing the apostles for their ministry. So throughout their time with Jesus in his earthly ministry, throughout all of that time, the apostles were able to experience something of the Holy Spirit through Jesus' presence. Okay, they would experience something of the Holy Spirit through Jesus' presence. Jesus was there, and through his presence, the Holy Spirit was tangible to them in some degree. This is what is still going on prior to Jesus' ascension and Pentecost. These two members of the Godhead are laboring together to secure the apostles for their upcoming ministry. But once Jesus is no longer bodily present, he's not there anymore, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out on them, now for these two members of the Godhead, it's going to switch. Then the apostles will experience something of the ascended Jesus through the presence of the Holy Spirit in them. Do you see how it shifts? After Pentecost, the Holy Spirit will be present with them, and Jesus becomes tangible to them through the Spirit's presence. Then they will continue to co-labor to sustain the apostles in their ministry. Right now, the Spirit and the Son are securing them, getting them ready. It's primarily done through the presence of the Son, and the Spirit is there. When the Pentecost comes and Jesus ascends, the two of them are going to continue to sustain the apostles. But now it's going to be through the presence of the Holy Spirit while Jesus has ascended. This is all about the Son and the Spirit. Notice just that these two members of the Godhead are fully invested in the equipping of the apostles all the way up until he was lifted up to heaven. This is not an aimless leadership over the apostles. This is not a distracted, confused leadership over the apostles. This is not a we're uncertain of what to do next kind of leadership over the apostles. No, there are orders that must be given so that the apostles are positioned just right to carry out the gospel mission faithfully and successfully. And the Son and the Holy Spirit are co-laboring together to do just that. How else were the apostles secured for their upcoming gospel mission? By Jesus? Number two, Jesus secured them by affirming his choice of the apostles. Verse 2, these are the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, this is obviously Luke's point. Luke is writing this. It's more that than Luke quoting something that Jesus said. Luke is affirming to Theophilus and to all of his readers that these apostles are indeed the ones that Jesus chose to be his sent ones, his apostles, his delegates, his representatives. But, by the way, don't miss this, that Jesus also continually affirmed his choice of them throughout his earthly ministry, all the way up until the night before his death. In Luke chapter 6, verse 13, when he first chose them, it says, "When day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." Not long after that, in John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus said, "Did I myself not choose you, and yet one of you is a devil? I chose you, that's right, and even one of you will betray me ultimately." And then on the last night in John 13 to John 15, three times Jesus affirms that he chose his apostles. "I know," in John 13, 18, "I know the ones I have chosen," he says. In John 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." John 15, verse 19, "I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you," Jesus says. So, on the last night with his apostles, he reminded them again of his willingness to have them be his apostles. 3 years ago, he chose them. 3 years later, the night before he's going to suffer and die, "I'm still interested in you. You are my choice. I don't have a plan B, a group of guys. You are it. I'm committed to you." And here is Luke at the beginning of Acts, after Jesus' suffering, but before the gospel mission begins, reminding all of us as we read that indeed these are the apostles whom Jesus chose. Why? Because if ever there was a time to doubt the fitness of these men, it is now. It is now. If there's ever a time to doubt the fitness of these men to carry on what Jesus is about to inaugurate with his Spirit, it's now. Recently, when it got tough, they fled. And that happened when Jesus was present. They bailed when it got tough. He's now going to leave them? What confidence would they have, or would anybody else have, that when Jesus is gone and it gets tough, they won't flee again? That's like when you're home with your kids and you give them responsibilities and they fail miserably. What, you going to leave them and give them those responsibilities again? I don't think so. But Luke makes it clear that indeed, these are the ones chosen by Jesus. Jesus remains committed to his choice of these men for his apostles. All who read this have it clarified instantly for them that these are not only the men that Jesus started with, but these are the men that Jesus is continuing with. There is no contract renegotiations going on. There are no trade rumors floating around. Jesus doesn't choose a team like that. He never makes a mistake. There are no mistakes in his choices, even when one of them is revealed to be a devil. What's the conclusion for the reader? Don't doubt what's going on. Don't doubt what's happening here, no matter how weak these disciples just revealed themselves to be. Don't doubt it. No mistakes were made in choosing these men. How else were the apostles secured by Jesus for his coming gospel mission? Number three, Jesus secured them by presenting himself alive convincingly after his cross. Jesus presented himself alive convincingly after his cross. Verse 3. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. Now, that word suffering isn't the kind of suffering that you think of when you get a cold. I have a cold and I'm suffering. Now, this is suffering unto death. Okay? See, this word suffering, and it means that he suffered and died. It's a suffering that ends in death. After Jesus suffered unto death, the apostles weren't out and about in Jerusalem and bumped into resurrected Jesus in the marketplace. Oh, what are you doing here? Well, I'm just picking up a few things. Fancy meeting you here. It didn't happen that way. The whole reason that they even saw resurrected Jesus is because he came to them and presented himself to them as alive. Jesus has taken these self-presentations into his own hands, and he displays himself to the apostles. This is intentional, and this is crucial. This is a crucial part of securing the apostles for the coming mission. When did he do these self-presentations as being alive? Obviously, after his suffering, it says, unto death. You know what this would have done? You know what this communicated? His death was not the end of a well-intended plan, but a plan that seriously underestimated the hardness of heart of the Jews and the cruelty of the Romans. Now, his death did not force a plan B. Didn't force a plan B. His death did not change. It did not alter. It didn't diminish God's kingdom agenda that God has been pursuing. Actually, his suffering unto death proved to be indispensable to the kingdom agenda for the next phase of the gospel mission that is about to unfold. So presenting himself alive overwhelmingly states that his death was not a mistake. It was not a miscalculation on his part. It is not the end of his kingdom as they understood it from the Old Testament. No, rather it was an indispensable part of the plan of God. And Luke says that Jesus presented himself alive by many convincing proofs. That's one word in the Greek, and it means convincing, decisive, sure, certain evidences. It's only used here in the New Testament, but in logic literature, it meant demonstrative, logical proof in an argument. In medical literature, it meant a sure symptom that gave demonstrative evidence. This is the sure symptom that allows us to conclude that what is wrong is this in the person. In legal literature, it meant a proof from which you could not escape. And this is what Jesus' self-presentations were for the apostles. They were sure tokens, sure evidences. And Jesus didn't provide one of them, one proof, and then ascend to heaven and leave the apostles as witnesses to that one convincing proof. No, Jesus multiplied these convincing proofs until there were many of them in verse 3. By many convincing proofs. Now, why did he do that? To completely remove all doubt from their minds, so that doubt could never again rise up in their minds concerning Jesus' resurrection. Over and over and over throughout 40 days, Jesus assaulted their idea of death's finality. Over and over. In particularly, the finality, quote unquote, of his own death. That's what he assaulted over and over throughout 40 days with these many convincing proofs. Get this. The apostles had time over those 40 days to absorb each individual representation that Christ did of himself as alive. Each one. They had time to absorb it. They had time to consider it. They could talk with each other about what they just saw. You know what is different about this? When you're on a corner and you see an accident happen, how many times does it happen? You get one shot. They had 40 days worth of convincing proofs. You see something once, you can be sure, but you can almost be talked out of it, can't you? Jesus didn't rest it on that. There are over 40 days convincing proofs, one after the other, after the other, after the other. The next time he presented himself to them alive, they could have said, hey, I have a question about the last time you presented yourself alive. And they could ask their question, and he could expand on it. He could address whatever was on their minds. He overwhelmed them. He presented himself over and over to their eyes. They could see him. He presented himself over and over and talked, and they could hear him. He presented himself over and over, and they could touch his hands. They could eat with him. He overwhelmed all of their senses with himself. And how that must have secured them for the gospel mission. None of them, by the way, prior to his suffering unto death, got what he was talking about in regards to the resurrection. None of them anticipated that he would die and rise from the dead. None of them grasped this. They didn't even believe it. But now, after his suffering unto death, he has overwhelmed them with irrefutable, undeniable, inescapable proofs. And you know what? As Paul is getting covered with a pile of rocks on the gospel mission, that was helpful. And as the rods are coming down on his back in Philippi, that's helpful. As Peter is sitting in a prison cell in the middle of the night, and James has just been beheaded, that's helpful. As Stephen is under a pile of rocks, it's helpful. How this secured these men. How were the apostles secured by Jesus for the coming gospel mission? Number four, Jesus secured them by not changing the kingdom goal. He didn't change the kingdom goal at all. Verse 3 and then in verse 6 and 7. Look at verse 3. These two ideas go together. Appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. These two things go together. That means Jesus' bodily, physical resurrection appearances, they go well. They go well with the instruction about the coming kingdom of God. They do. Let me say it the other way. The kingdom of God is partnered well with the bodily, physical resurrection of Messiah. The strong accent here in Acts chapter 1 is on the kingdom of God and a bodily, physically raised Messiah. You want to talk about a raised, physical, bodied Messiah? We need to talk about the kingdom of God. Now you want to talk about the kingdom of God? I'm not going to talk about it unless we get to talk about a raised Jesus. Now, certainly the kingdom of God expresses itself before this moment. The kingdom of God, the reign of God, the power of God over sin, and the power of God as a king over a redemption. It's always expressed itself on earth. But now, Messiah's bodily resurrection is called the first fruits of the kingdom of the resurrection, of that ultimate expression of the kingdom of God on earth that is coming that has not yet come. What this does, again, is it helps the disciples to see that Jesus' suffering unto death in no way derailed the kingdom of God train that has been racing on Old Testament prophet rails. It's still going. The apostles had no idea that the kingdom of God train rails would run into a dark tomb where a dead Messiah lay. And from their perspective, those kingdom of God rails disappeared in the blackness of that tomb. But from God's perspective, that dark tomb was just a three-day tunnel. Just a three-day tunnel. And the kingdom of God rails burst forth out into the light of day once again on the other side. And now the kingdom of God cannot be talked about apart from a raised Messiah. The kingdom of God is best understood with a raised Messiah in mind. The kingdom of God is best interpreted through a raised Messiah now. And we're going to talk about this more next week as we get into verses 6 through 11. But this piqued the curiosity of his Jewish apostles over that 40-day period, particularly at the end. And it led them to ask a question in verse 6. Look at it with me. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, let's just stay right here. Okay, let's just stay right here in this context, and let's let this context speak all that it wants to say. It doesn't say everything about the kingdom of God, but let's let it speak first before any other passage speaks. Why are the apostles even thinking about the kingdom of God? Because Jesus led them to think about the kingdom of God. Did he not in verse 3? They've been led to this important subject by resurrected Messiah. Why have they, in verse 6, linked the restoration of national Israel with that kingdom? For two reasons. First, they knew of no other coming kingdom of God expression on earth than that one. The Old Testament, the prophets, they anticipate a day when promises made by God to Israel would be fulfilled in this very sense, that an earthly expression of God's reign would be most clearly visible through a restored Israel. And there will be Gentile nations everywhere streaming to her from all parts of the globe. This is the first reason why they linked the restoration of national Israel with the kingdom of God. The second reason is very similar. The resurrected Messiah, he knew of no other ultimate coming kingdom of God expression on earth than that one. Verse 6 helps us understand what verse 3 was all about. That's what you do. You stay in your context and you let a verse that says more help you understand what another verse says. He was speaking to them about concerning the kingdom of God. More details, please. The restoration of Israel. The kingdom restored to Israel. And what is their question in particular in verse 6? When? Not if. When? When is this going to take place? Evidently, they indeed had heard from Messiah that this restoration of Israel is still on track. When? When would you ask when? The question is not if, but when. This was always the question. When is this going to happen? And it still is the question. And why would they be thinking about the timing? Because now, more than ever, crucial pieces of God's plan have been revealed, have been fulfilled, have even come together. Like Messiah's identification and arrival. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Like Messiah's suffering unto death. Like Messiah's being raised up from the dead. If all of that has come to pass, then certainly the timing of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel is close, right? I mean, we've got these key pieces. Boy, if there was ever a time for Messiah to not be fuzzy, it would be now. Not that he could ever be fuzzy. He can't be. But how did Jesus answer them? Look at verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority." I don't know any other way to take that other than he has fixed by his own authority the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. I haven't turned my page. We're just staying right here. How did Jesus answer them? "Boys, I'm sorry, you just can't know the timing of that. But you must in the meantime have power for the gospel mission." This is in no way from Jesus a rebuke. Did Jesus know how to rebuke his disciples? As you read through the gospels, is it difficult to discern when he rebukes his disciples? No. If this is a rebuke, it is a strange one, completely out of character. This is not a rebuke. They're not being rebuked because they don't have wrong thinking. This is in no way a rebuke because their thinking about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel is not a wrong thought. Jesus never had any trouble rebuking these guys when they had wrong thinking. They're not thinking a wrong thought here. They are only thinking what the Old Testament anticipated. They just can't have the answer to the specific question of timing that they want. So what does all this mean? How does this secure the apostles for the gospel mission? It's this: the game plan from of old is still going. The game plan from of old hasn't been suddenly switched up on them. The restoration of the kingdom to Israel is not null and void forever, but simply it can't be known still by them as to when it will be restored. Resurrected Messiah has a mission for these apostles in the meantime. So, by not changing the kingdom goal, Jesus secures them by reaffirming the Old Testament teaching concerning God's promise to Israel of a restored kingdom. The Son of David has come. He has suffered unto death, and he has been raised from the dead. He is the king of that coming kingdom. And he will soon ascend to the Father to receive that kingdom, just like the parable in Luke 19 of the nobleman who went far away to receive a country, and he was gone for a long time, or a kingdom, and he came back. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. They're standing there looking up, and the angels say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" He's coming back the same way. Everything is just being confirmed of what they've already known. And when he returns to restore that kingdom to Israel, they can't know right now. But the apostles have a mission with the good news of Messiah's suffering unto death, with Messiah's resurrection from the dead, and with the proclamation of forgiveness of sin in Messiah's name. And that must run its course prior to the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. So, what Acts 1 is presenting is not the replacement of one plan for a new plan. The old kingdom of God attached to Israel now with a new kingdom of God planned with the church, and this mission with the gospel, rather, it presents that same old plan of the kingdom of God attached to Israel and something of a mystery now. Something of a mystery running up to that time that involves power for disciples to witness to resurrected Messiah. Lastly, how were the apostles secured for the coming gospel mission by Jesus? Number five. Jesus secured them by positioning the apostles for the Father's promise. Verses 4 and 5. Look at verse 4. Gathering them together. Literally, that means that he was fellowshipping with them around a meal. It wasn't just any kind of gathering. It was a meal. And Luke takes us now into one of the specific times that Jesus appeared to them and presented himself alive to them convincingly. So they're eating together. And during that time together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, verse 4. The way Jesus is commanding them here, it reveals that the apostles were in the practice of not always being in Jerusalem. Or that if they were in Jerusalem, that they would often leave and come back. They were coming and going over that 40-day period. But now that 40-day period is coming to an end, and Jesus, his time with them is drawing to a close, and they must now no longer do that. No longer leave Jerusalem. Stay here. Stay here and wait for what the Father had promised, verse 4. And what was that? It was what Jesus had taught them, verse 4. And what is that? Verse 5. That John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The immersion of the apostles into the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jerusalem is evidently that divinely appointed place that they must be, and Jesus is taking no chances with them. He's securing them to be in the right place at the right time so that they will not miss God's promise. When God's promise hits the bullseye, they must be the bullseye in Jerusalem. Let me remind you of Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Peter, in his first sermon at Pentecost, says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God," referring to Messiah Jesus, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Success. It worked. They stayed in Jerusalem. They were the bullseye. They got hit square on, and the Spirit of God has been poured out upon them. The Son had to ascend to the Father to receive from the Father the promise of the Spirit so that the Son can pour the Spirit out on them. Jerusalem is that place, and Jesus secures them there. And Jesus helps the apostles to see the importance of what it is that's going to happen to them in Jerusalem not many days from now. Listen, how important was John the Baptist's ministry? It was huge. He was the forerunner of Messiah. He had to do what he did so that the people could be prepared for Messiah to come. That was huge. That was important. If John the Baptist and his ministry was important because it inaugurated the earthly ministry of Jesus, well, then how much more important will the Holy Spirit and his ministry be as he inaugurates the heavenly ministry of Jesus and the gospel mission of the apostles, being that very medium in which they are plunged into. John's baptism only involved water, and this coming baptism actually involves one of the members of the Godhead. As the apostles obey this command to stay right there in Jerusalem, can you imagine the anticipation over about the next 10 days? It's going to happen. The promise has not been made null and void. It's coming. What the Father promised the Son, it's coming. Do you think it'll be today? I don't know. You know, Pentecost is coming. Maybe some. We have to stay put no matter what. Nobody leaves. Everybody stay. Can you imagine what it would have been like after receiving all of this? My weaknesses on that night when he was suffering for me didn't undo this. Your weaknesses, as they point to the other 10, your weaknesses didn't undo this. Our collective weaknesses didn't throw everything off. It's still going. It's going. Nothing has been derailed. All of what happened 40 days ago was actually not tragic at all, but it was triumphant. These men are perfectly positioned by Jesus Christ, not just geographically in Jerusalem, but spiritually. What do you do with this application-wise? Can I just give you a couple things to think about? First, do you see the greatness of our triune God? I mean, here they are at work in this passage. Jesus is giving orders through the Holy Spirit. The Father has promised the Son, the Spirit, to pour out the Spirit on the apostles. What perfect control and oversight of the eternal plan of God that these three have. Nothing has caught them off guard. Everything is on track. How trustworthy this God of the Bible is. This is the huge plan of God that has been hatched in eternity past. And my little life exists on a continuum somewhere in there. And so does yours. What can't you entrust your life to this one for? This trustworthy one, this one who's in all control, what can't you entrust your life, going on in your life, to this one for? Your sin. You can entrust your sin to this God because his Son suffered unto death for those who will trust him. You can trust your penalty with this God. He'll pay it. He pays it through his Son for every single one who repents and believes. Your need for righteousness, you can entrust that to this righteous God. Your need for a new life, you can entrust this to God. You need that new life, a new identity, new energies, new powers, new desires. And you can entrust that to him. Your growth in holiness over time, you can entrust that to God. I mean, he put this whole thing in play. It's all working out perfectly, and here's your little life. If he's trustworthy with the whole, he's trustworthy with your trials. He's trustworthy with the future that you can't see for you. As you watch God perfectly advance his kingdom agenda, let that draw you near to him in humility in order to trust him to advance your life forward within his gospel plan. Also, Jesus loves the gospel mission. He loves the gospel mission. It has to be successful in his eyes, doesn't it? And Jesus loves his servants in the mission. They have to be positioned for it, don't they? They have to be secured for it, equipped for it. So the question to ask ourselves this morning is do you love the gospel mission? Jesus does. Do you? Do you want the gospel mission to be successful like Jesus does? And for yourself personally, do you want to be equipped for it? He equipped his 12, his 11 perfectly for it. Do you want to be equipped yourself? Do you want to be secured for it? Do you want to be positioned well for it in our day in the ways that we can? What about this? Do you love the equipping of others who want to formally give their lives to the gospel mission abroad and in a home? Do you love that? Jesus loved the mission. He loved the servants being equipped for the mission. Do you love these as well? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for what you reveal about your Son. Thank you for what you reveal about your character, your power to secure your eternal plan, the kingdom of God. Thank you for your power to equip weak disciples and apostles for their role in the coming mission of the gospel. Thank you that you do the same for us today as we participate together in the body life of the local church and in the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. Your ministry of the Spirit continues within us. God, how rich we are because of how thorough and complete and perfect and flawless your plan is. We worship you. And we love your mission. Help us to love it more, to prepare even better for it. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.